to tell you that. Without doubt we do. As they were singing about the name of Jesus, at the mention of your name was a line that kept coming to my mind this morning. At the mention of your name, at the mention of the name of Jesus, at the mention of the name of Harper Joe, I always smile. My granddaughter. At the mention of the opportunity to see a picture, my text goes off and I know my daughter has a certain ringtone and text tone. I know it's from her. And so I run over to the phone and I grab the phone to see the picture. At the mention of that opportunity, because that name, that person, that child blesses me so much, at the mention of her name, I get a smile, I get a little excited. I couldn't help but think, at the mention of the name of Jesus, what kind of thoughts run through our minds? At the mention of the name of Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying and the guard came to get him, and Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." What happened to those 200 to 300 guards? Boom, they were bowled over. At the name of Jesus, this entire garrison of guards were bowled over like a bunch of bowling pins. At the name of Jesus, the Bible says that every knee will bow. The name of Jesus is the name by which a man must be saved. The name of Jesus is above all names. I wonder sometimes when we're singing the songs if they just become so familiar that we don't realize what it is we are saying. I think in Mark chapter 9, the disciples have been with Jesus now for going on 3 years. They've heard his stories. They've seen what he can do. They've heard these words before. And I don't think that they really grasp what is being said. So as I looked at verses 30 through 31, 32 and on this morning, I couldn't help but kind of giggle at myself because I read them on Monday again, and I looked right up, and right on my bookshelf in my office is this yellow book, bright yellow with black letters. And it says, "Matthew's Gospel for Dummies." And I just kind of chuckled because I entitled this message, "Following Jesus for Dummies." Those are the books that, I don't know if you, did anybody have any of those for dummy books? I mean, sometimes it's Fixing Refrigerators for Dummies. Thank you. At least we have one. There's a few. In the next few verses, in Mark's Gospel in chapter 9, starting in verse 30, Jesus is really telling the disciples for at least the second, if not the third time, what's going to take place. And they just don't get it. Pick it up with me in verse 30. "They departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask." Let's stop right there for just a moment. You know, they, in verse 30, are the disciples. Jesus and the disciples. You know, one interesting note about disciples. Disciples are meant to be learners. They're actually meant to learn. There's a difference I've learned in teaching at the college level and now at the Youngberg School of Excellence. There's a difference between a pupil and one who just simply fills the seat. The pupil is the one who actually learns something. The pupil is there in order to learn. Now, kiddos, I don't know how many of you go to school. We'll go to school tomorrow and expect to learn. One will. Yeah, two will. That's the idea. We are, as a disciple of Christ, we are called to learn. There ought to be a desire within us to learn of Christ. It says, look at what it says to me. The Word of God says that Jesus and the disciples decided it was time to move on. Matter of fact, verse 30 says that Jesus wanted to move on without the crowds knowing it, for he needed to teach his disciples. So if Jesus sees the need to teach, a disciple, a follower of Christ, ought to see the need to learn. There ought to be a desire within you and I. There ought to be this want to learn the things of Christ. I would even say that if there's not a desire on our part to know what it is the Lord wants us to know. If there's not a desire on our part to open up God's Word and to study it, if there's not a desire on our part to be led by the Spirit of God, that ought to speak as to whose we really are. Look, I don't know how your Bible says it, but in verse 31, it says, Jesus taught His disciples. Jesus had something that was on Him, on His heart, on His mind. There was some truth. There was something important that Jesus needed to convey to His disciples. I wonder, I don't know, we'll see it here in a little bit. I wonder how desperate they were to hear from Jesus. I wonder how desperate they were. Remember Tracy's story about the little child? That they went and knocked on the door and the babysitter said, no, they can't come today. They can't come where? They can't come to the, was it called Rainbow Express? It's a Bible school that these kids were putting on for the children in the neighborhood. These children, Tracy said, when they found out they couldn't go to where the Bible was going to be taught, where they were going to go and hear the Word of God, these children cried. Now, I don't know if they cried because they thought they were going to miss out on fun, or if they cried because they thought we're going to miss out on hearing from the Lord. But I know those of us in this room who call ourselves born-again, blood-bought believers, if we're ever at the point where we're not going to get to hear or experience God, and that doesn't break our hearts, something's wrong with us. You know, it's amazing to me that the Bible here says that Christ wanted to get alone, away from the busyness of the crowds, of ministering the crowds, so that He could teach His disciples. How many of us in the church, how many of us sitting here right now are more concerned with getting to experience some wonderful feeling or blessing of God? We would rather have that than God's Word taught to us. How many of us came in here, prepared ourselves this morning? I'm not pointing at you, I'm saying us. How many of us came in here this morning preparing ourselves to actually be taught something from God? Versus how many of us came in here just expecting the same old, or waiting for some fluffy experience? The disciples and Jesus got away in order for Jesus to teach them something. And what did He teach them? Here's what He said. The Son of Man, that's Jesus' greatest title for Himself. He used that more when speaking of Himself. Must be what? He will be betrayed. He is being betrayed, is what it says, into the hands of men. They will kill Him. So there's the first two things. Number one, it is written, it is implied, as Jesus is already being betrayed. It's already a done deal. Now we know, according to the chronological study, He is about to be betrayed, but Jesus understands that it has been a done deal since time began. The betrayal of Jesus Christ was a done deal since time began. Not plan B. Not God going, oh, well, if they didn't, oh, what do I do now? No. Jesus is telling the disciples, this is from the beginning that I will be betrayed into the hands of men. This is the second time, at least, in my Bible, it's literally just right across the page that Jesus said this is what's going to happen. And Peter, remember what Peter did? Peter jumped up and said, oh, no, Lord, it's not going to happen. There was resistance to the idea. They didn't want this to happen. They didn't understand why Christ had to be betrayed, why Christ had to die. They didn't hear, I don't think, the words, and after He is killed, He will rise again on the third day. Maybe they thought that, listen, wouldn't it just be great if we set up the kingdom now? Why do You have to die, Lord? You see, because in their minds, death meant defeat. In the mind of a disciple, in the mind of a Jew that day. Remember, they experienced defeat after defeat after defeat after defeat. The Romans killed them. The Romans crucified them by the thousands and put their bodies along the street. Death to these disciples meant defeat. Death to these disciples meant that it was failure. So rising from the dead means, wait a minute, first you have to die. Let's avoid death because that way we avoid failure. I wonder how many of our lives, when we look at situations and circumstances that the Lord is orchestrating, and we look at that and we go, no, Lord, I don't want that to happen, because to me, that is bad. To me, that's failure. Where right here, Jesus says, no. In order for victory to actually be accomplished in your life, death must occur. They were afraid. Look at verse 32. They didn't understand and they were afraid to ask him. If these guys had spent all that time with Jesus, day in and day out, day in, time after time, and yet they were afraid to go to Jesus. I don't understand, Lord. What do you mean you have to die? I don't understand, Lord. Why does this have to take place? If the disciples were afraid to spend time with Jesus, if the disciples were afraid to cry out to Jesus, what does that say about our? Are we afraid to cry out to Jesus? Most of them are probably, no, oh, I'm like Peter. Peter was silent in this discussion. Peter, who had already kind of been rebuked earlier, been called Satan. Peter, I'm just going to stay quiet. Well, I'm not going to ask. You ask. Any of you have brothers and sisters that you guys wanted to do something and you decided you go ask mom? No, you go ask mom. No, you go ask mom. No, you. Madison's laughing over there. You ask dad. No, dad always says no. You ask mom. No, mom likes you more. You're afraid. We're afraid to ask for. I don't understand. So verse 33 says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, hey, what was it that you were disputing, there's the arguing word, among yourselves on the road? Verse 34, they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. They kept quiet. They were caught. They were caught in the act of one of the greatest problems that modern day churchgoers have, pride. I mean, look, they had a lack of understanding. In my mind, I would think, I don't always do it this way, but I would think that if verse 32 says, I don't understand, that if I have a lack of understanding and I really want to know something, I'm going to seek the truth. They didn't go seek the truth. And then when they were asked, hey, what you guys are talking about something on the road. What was it you were talking about? I don't want to say. They had this attitude of themselves. They were totally caught up in self-service. I was studying one commentator, and he was talking about this discussion, and he says, you know, maybe the disciples were thinking like this: if Jesus dies, he's our leader. He's the one who's been taking us around from city to city. He's the one the crowds want to see. He's the one that raises the dead. He's the one that heals the blind. He's the one who does all this thing. If Jesus dies, what's going to happen to us? And if Jesus dies, you know, who's going to take care of us? And then look at what it says. It says that as they disputed on the road, they disputed among, well, if who is going to be next? Who's the greatest? If Jesus goes on, who's going to be the next leader of the group? If he's going to die, what does that mean? Who is Peter going to be the next leader? Is John going to be the next leader? They're totally missing what Jesus is saying, and they're focusing their attention on earthly circumstances. They're focusing their attention on a first world problem when they're not seeing the big picture of what could happen. Matter of fact, this is all in the context, remember, that the disciples had just failed at expelling a demon from a boy. The disciples, remember, go back a page. It says that when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he comes down, he sees an argument going on between the disciples and the scribes in verse 16. And the father says, teacher, I brought this young man to you, but your disciples could not cast out this demon. And Jesus casts out the demon, and the disciples go, well, how come we couldn't do it, Jesus? Verse 29, Jesus says, much prayer. Great prayer. Matter of fact, later translators said that it is much prayer, and they added this phrase, and fasting, to make the point that there are things in this world where we have got to set our hearts and our minds seeking those things which are above. We've got to persevere and settle in to trusting only the Lord, seeking Him. All of a sudden, That doesn't work. Jesus says, I'm going to die. And they began to dispute among themselves, who's going to be the greater one? In the Jewish culture, rank was it. You, utmost importance, because if you were up here in Jewish culture, you had power and influence. Jesus had power and influence. Crowds followed him, and the disciples were a part of that. Have you ever been a part of that exciting movement? Have you ever been part of the cool crowd? Julie, probably not. I mean, as a kid, as a child growing up, there were certain crowds in the schools that I wanted to be a part of. And I would alter my behavior, and I would start to act like them or talk like them in order to be accepted by them. The disciples were with the rock star Jesus, and great things were happening all around them. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, I'm going to die. Their lives were going to be radically altered, totally changed. They weren't going to be able to walk into city after city and see the multitudes of crowds going, oh, Jesus, oh, hey, John, what's it like to be with Jesus? Oh, hey, Peter, what's it like to be? All of a sudden, Jesus was totally transforming their outlook on life. And it flipped them out. What brought on their argument on the road? It was pride. They kept silent on the road for what? They disputed among themselves who is going to be the greatest. The Bible says that pride always goes before the fall. The Bible says that pride is one of our greatest, if not the biggest problem that man will have. Matter of fact, as I was studying this week, I found two verses in the Old Testament that speak of pride and what it does. In Ezekiel chapter 28, listen to what it says. Ezekiel, son of man, sing a funeral song for the king of Tyre. And tell that king, at one time you were perfect, you were intelligent, you were good looking. You lived in the Garden of Eden and you wore jewelry made of brightly colored gems and precious stones. They were all set in gold and were ready for you on the day you were born. I appointed a winged creature to guard your home on my holy mountain, where you walked among the gems that dazzled like fire. You were truly good from the time of your birth, but later you started doing wicked things. You began to trade with other nations and became more and more cruel and evil. I forced you to leave my mountain, and the creature that had been your protector now chased you away from the gems, for it was your good looks that made you arrogant. You were so famous that you started acting like a fool. Therefore, I threw you to the ground to let the worlds see you. Pride, self-centeredness, is right out of the playbook of the devil. Listen to Isaiah chapter 14. You, the bright morning star, have fallen from the sky. You brought down other nations. Now you are brought down. You said to yourself, I'll climb to heaven and place my throne above the stars. I'll sit there with the gods far away in the north. I'll be above the clouds, just like the God Most High. But now you are deep in the world of the dead. Pride, my friends, pride is of the devil's playbook. And be careful, because there's many in the church today who are just like Peter. When Peter rebuked Jesus' plan of salvation, Peter was called Satan. Whenever you and I set ourselves above, whenever you and I set ourselves to be served, whenever you and I begin to set ourselves and look at our situations and figure out how you and I can manipulate the situation for our good, we are playing right into the devil's playbook. That's what's happening in Mark chapter 9, verse 34. They kept silent on the road because they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. There's no doubt in my mind that this is still a big problem in modern day history. It's a big problem in the church. It's a big problem in families. And I don't think any of us should ever doubt that we can be tempted by pride. We're easily distracted, but we can be seriously tempted by pride. I wrote down a few statements that I think we should listen to. Here's what it looks like in modern-day Youngbergisms. This is what Darren does when he becomes like the devil. Well, you know, I think it should go like this. I have just set my plans. Other times it's like, well, you know, if we're not going to do this, then I'm just not going to pay. I'm not going to participate. I've heard this one come out of my mouth a time or two. I've done my part. It's time for someone else to take a turn. I've heard this one. Well, my gift is whatever, and that's all I can do. Other times it comes out like this. Well, I like, and I think, here's one of my favorites. Let me tell you what you need to do. That's actually my wife's favorite. Just like that, but it's just like that, we become like Peter. Just like that, we become like James or John or one of the other disciples, and we start to elevate ourselves. We start to promote ourselves. And I know I'm not intending to do that. I don't mean to do that. I know none of us really intend to do that, but we begin to play like the devil when we do those things. So that's why Jesus, look at verse 35, that's why Jesus sits down, rather than doing what a Darren would do and just kill them all, Jesus sits down and look at what he says, verse 35. He calls the 12 to him. Now I don't know if Jesus, you know, they were arguing among themselves and Jesus says, what were you arguing about? And they're like, I don't know. And they stopped walking and Jesus kept walking and he was a few feet ahead of them. I don't know if that's what it is, but I tend to lean on more of the Jesus is reminding them, fellas, you've distanced yourselves from me. Pride distances ourselves from God. When I was in youth, I like to play, I like to be sports, I like to be active, I like to do things. If I'm playing shortstop on my youth softball team, I would roam from third base all the way to first base. There'd be a girl on third base, there'd be a girl on second base, and then there'd be a guy on first base. If there was a ground ball hit to the third base side, I playing shortstop would run over, get the ball, run over to second base, tag second base, and throw it to first, while the two girls on each side of me looked at me and said, what's your problem? And I'm saying, I'm just playing ball. I want to get the out. You're just conceited. And I'd say, no, I'm just better than everybody else. I still have that problem. I'm not conceited. I'm just way better than you, Jody. This is where Jesus, in my mind, would go, I'm just squishing you. Some of you get that. But instead, he says, come to me. Come here. Let me teach you something. Now look at what he teaches them. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, a servant of all. Then verse 36, he takes this little child and sets the child in the midst of them. Now understand, children in this day, in Jesus' day, are not like children in our day. In Jesus' day, children were not to be heard from and seldom were to be really seen. They were second, sometimes third. Now, they weren't mistreated. They just didn't have the authority that so many children have today. It's funny how two-year-olds can run a house. It's even funnier when 12-year-olds get to make the decisions and the parents sit back and go, okay. That doesn't work out well. Trust me. But I see it happen all the time. In this day, Jesus taking this child and setting the child in the midst of them was Jesus looking and going, look, I am going to put this child as an example over you. Now, I think this is pretty cool because if a child can figure it out, what does that say for us? He puts the child in the midst of them. And when Jesus took the child in his arms, there's a whole sermon right there. Jesus didn't just set the child and say, look at this child. No. Jesus put his arms around this child. Jesus picked up this child and comforted him. Jesus picked up this child and loved on him. Oh, do you understand what it's like to be a child of God? This is this precious moment where Jesus takes this seemingly unimportant child, this seemingly child that nobody else is paying attention to, and Jesus goes, no, come here, look how precious this one is. And then look at what he says. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name, receives me. The child was the lowest person, the least important. Whoever receives, whoever brings in. The actual word here that we should use in the English is whoever serves this child, puts himself under this child. Look at how Jesus puts it. Receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but the one who sent me. Jesus is making this idea of what it's like to be a disciple of Christ. This is disciples for dummies. Pastor, I don't know what God wants me to do. I don't know how to follow him. I don't know how to be a good Christian. I don't know how to be. Set yourself low, my friend. Humble yourself to the point of being a servant. Serve others. Sadly, most of us in the church, we want to be served. Oh, I can't go to that. I don't like the music there. So you're more interested in how the music sounds than whether or not the Word of God is proclaimed. It goes too long. So we're more interested in our own personal comfort than feasting on the Word of God. Jesus says, listen, if you will not put yourself under me, if you will not bring yourself down as a servant, and don't think that Jesus didn't give them the example. You know, remember the time, it's yet to happen yet here, but Jesus at that Lord's Supper takes the garment of a servant and wraps it around his waist. He takes the tools of a servant, the bowl and the rags, and he takes the position of a servant and gets on his knees. Even at that point, the disciples are like, no, Jesus. You are the master. We are the disciples. Well, no, you're not going to serve me. And Jesus says, if you won't let me serve you, then you're not of me. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. Discipleship for dummies is really, really easy. Look for those places where you can serve rather than be served. Look for those places where you get to empty yourselves rather than fill yourselves. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 real quick. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to look at the Word. Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. Okay, if you don't believe me, read Philippians chapter 1:1. I, Paul, and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus, write to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi. And he says, I write to the bishops and the deacons. I write to the elders, the leaders, and to the saints. So this is to every person, every born-again, blood-bought believer in Philippi. Okay, it's to the church. So if we are the church, Paul is writing this. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you. Let. That word there in the Greek is the same word it is in the English language. You and I have a personal responsibility to position ourselves in such a manner. You have the choice to either take this mind upon yourself to be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. That word is doulos. That is lower than pond scum. Okay? Many, many, many new Bible translators will not use the term doulos correctly, and they'll use this bond servant term, which is politically softer, but it's not. It's a horrible term in the Greek language. He took on the form of a bond servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became a perfect servant. That's our example, church. And that's what Jesus is teaching the guys back here in Mark's gospel, at the point where if I was him, I would have squished them. But being the gracious and merciful God that he is, he shows them patience and long suffering. He sits down. He calls them to himself. I wonder, are we willing to come to him? Are we willing to find ourselves at his feet? Are we willing to be drawn unto Him? Are we willing to sit down and listen to what He has for our lives? Are we willing to take, as we talked about this morning in Sunday school, are we willing to take the constructive criticism, the instruction that God has for us? Because if we're not, then we should expect, we really should expect nothing from Him. So Jesus takes this little child, puts him in the center of attention, wraps his arms around him, and says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives life. He receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me. Jesus is standing right here. The disciples are sitting in the pews. And he says, I want you to come up to me. I want you to come up to me like this child does. And I want you to understand that I'm going to wrap my arms around you like I'm wrapping my arms around this child. And I'm giving you an illustration, Jesus says, of what it is now that you're going to do. You're going to wrap your arms around me. You're going to receive me. You're going to receive the promise that I'm offering you. You're going to receive the life that I'm offering you. Will you put your arms around? Will you fully engulf what God is promising you? Because that's what He's offering you, to fully engulf your life into His. To fully take who you are with all of your baggage, with all of your worldly philosophies, with all of your crazy notions and ideas. Are you willing to come and find yourself in the arms of God? You see, I know that many of us in this room, we are looking for that which will satisfy us. There's many in this room that we're looking for that which will fulfill our wildest dreams. And we'll embrace all kinds of things in this world, won't we? I mean, some of us embrace the crazy notion that having the perfect job and the perfect spouse and the perfect kids and the perfect house will make us happy. No, it won't. Some of us come to the crazy notion that all things are just going to be perfect in life, and as soon as I get these things situated, I'll find satisfaction. Well, when you get those things situated, you begin to realize this stuff over here isn't situated, and you just keep chasing. Jesus is saying, I'm right here, and I'm ready. I'm ready to engulf everything that you are and take you into my arms. And at the same time, Jesus is looking at his disciples, those of us in this room that would say, I'm a born-again, blood-bought believer, those of us in this room that say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I've been bought and purchased with the blood of Christ, I've been washed in the blood, I'm born again, blood-bought, woohoo! Then he's looking at you and going, now you need to go out there and start embracing the broken. Start embracing the hurting. Start embracing the lost. That's our ministry. That's our opportunity. And I can tell you from personal experience, feeling, experiencing the embrace of God, encountering that grace and that mercy of God is awesome. But then going out and sharing that embrace with another, it's even more awesomer, if that's a word. The more that you encounter the grace and mercy flowing through you, the more you desire the grace and mercy of God and you seek Him more. The disciples had their attention focused on the person of Jesus right there. And Jesus wanted their attention focused on the eternal. Sometimes we have our focus, attention, right here on what's going on in this very room when we need to be thinking long-term, eternal. Sometimes we're focused on our circumstances and I don't know what I'm going to do without. I don't know what I'm going to do without. Begin thinking what you're going to do with Him. With Him. Not without your spouse or without your children, not without your money or no. What are you going to do with Christ? What is God calling you to do? One of my favorite verses in Scripture is where the disciples were looking at things and they saw it as impossible. And Jesus said, you know what? With man, you're absolutely right. It is impossible. But he didn't stop there. He said, with God, all things are possible. We got a testimony last week of a woman, and I heard about your phone call Friday. Another doctor said, you know what? I don't need to see you anymore. I just don't want to see you. And it wasn't because she was bad. It's because her kidneys that were failing aren't failing anymore. With man, it's impossible. I mean, well, heavy tongue, I think, is how Claire explained how her tongue used to be. And her greatest fear is that that heavy tongue will come back and, you know, say mad, mean, crazy things. But with God, the tamed tongue is possible. I met a man who was bad. Met a man whose family was afraid of him. I met a man who lived in darkness. Met a man who many sheriff's deputies knew real well. Now that man is a soul-winning machine. Now that man has a love that goes beyond. Because God is in the business of doing the impossible, taking that which was dead and making it alive. I met another man who was dark and dank and disgusting and dead. And after an encounter with Jesus Christ, that man is now born again. You see, when we find ourselves in the... I knew a married couple once that their marriage was done, broken, shattered. I had the unfortunate experience of being there when it all came down. And there's not one person... Well, most of you... If you're new, you wouldn't know. Because God is in the business of not making things what they were. God is in the business of making things new. I met a man that the doctor said, he's dead. Several of us gathered around that hospital table, or that hospital bed, and we began to pray. That man is still alive. Because God is in the business of taking that which is impossible for man and doing great things. I met a man just this week. How he drove himself to the hospital, I'll never know, because he had a stroke. But he drove himself to the hospital. Not just a few miles. Probably about 40 miles. There he was laying in the hospital, in the emergency room bed. Giggling with the nurses, giving the nurses a hard time. Letting the nurse say a few explicatives and then reminding the nurse that his pastor was in the room. And then once he had her attention, this man that many of us know as Wiley Collier, this man shared the gospel with this nurse. I can't say that I didn't think Wiley would ever do that, because I've seen Wiley do it several times. But when you have a stroke and your speech is all broken up, I know a woman who every time she opens her mouth in this church, it's stutter, 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 stutter. But all of a sudden, in places like Venezuela, in airports, when she begins to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's not one stutter, not one broken sentence. The only reason I know all those people is because they've encountered the God who does the impossible. We cannot look at our circumstances, church. We cannot set our minds on the things of the earth. That's what the disciples were doing. We cannot set our minds on the things of ourselves. That's pride. We have to set our minds on the things which are above. That's what Paul tells the church in Colossae, by the way. And that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. So as Kevin comes and leads us as an invitation, I want to present to you Discipleship for Dummies one more time. There's taking on the robe, putting on the garments of service. There's taking the tools of service, and there's putting ourselves in the position of service. No matter how lowly you think you are, no matter how great you think you are, you need to understand one thing. The place you need to be is right in the center where Jesus is. Not because you're standing there with Him, but because you are wrapped up in His arms. It might be a storm that you're going through in life right now. The winds might be blowing and the waves might be crashing, but that is right where Christ is in that storm, and that's where you're going to find the greatest peace. It might be that you're dead spiritually. Might be that you've never surrendered your life to Jesus as Lord. You've never trusted Him as Savior. According to the Bible, you're dead. There is a man named Lazarus who was a cousin of Jesus, and he had died, and he was in the tomb. The Bible says that Jesus came to that tomb and said, "Roll the stone away," and then He said this, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happened? Lazarus came forth. Lazarus didn't have a choice in it. When God spoke His name, when Jesus looked at him straight in and said, "Lazarus, come forth from the dead," the same thing can happen to you. Jesus can be speaking your name right now. Come forth. Come forth. Jesus looked at His friends and family there and said, take the death clothes off of Him. Unwrap Him. You know, as disciples, that's what we get to do when we go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ with our coworkers, our friends, our family. We get to take the death clothes off of them, unraveling the stench and revealing the life that is Christ Jesus. We get to do that, church. That's what we've been called to do. I don't know what it is that the Lord is speaking and wanting to do in your life, but I know He is. I know Jesus Christ is calling you by name to Himself that He might teach you. Are you willing to learn? Are you willing to come to the One whose arms are open wide that He might embrace you fully? Are you willing, if you've experienced that yourself, to now embrace fully the mission that God has for you, the opportunity that God has for you to go out into that world and do what only God can do through you? Would you stand with me? Father, we thank You for being God, for being the Sovereign One, the Almighty One, the Wonderful Counselor, for being the Prince of Peace, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We thank You, Father, for the promise that Your Word says that Jesus Christ will call His to Himself. How wonderful it must be, Father, to hear. How wonderful it is, Father, to hear that call. How awesome, Father, it is to sit in Your presence at the feet of Jesus. The troubles of this world, Father, as the song says, grow strangely dim in the light, in the face of Your glory. Now, the circumstances of the troubles in this world, Father, seem to just dissipate away when we begin to experience Your grace and Your mercy, empowered by Your Spirit. Lord, I know that You will call people by name today. You will call them in the midst of their storms. You will call them, Father, unto You. Lord, the grace, the faith that is necessary, we pray that it would be there to answer that call. Father, I pray for the ones in this place today who are hurting. May they cry out to You, Lord, and may You show them where healing is found. I pray for the ones that are lost. They've never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. God, call them by name that they might know freedom from the power and the penalty of sin. For the broken in this place, Father, Lord, lay Your healing hand upon that which is broken, that they might be whole. This is Your time, God. This is Your invitation, Father, and we are just humble servants, ready. Lord, I pray we are willing to obey. Speak to us, Lord. Lead us, Father. Your will done. In the name of Jesus, we pray. As Kevin leads, you come. The prayer benches are open. There'll be people here, if you want them to pray with you, they would love to pray with you. If you don't want to be bothered by that, don't worry. They won't bother you. They'll just pray over you. If you want to be a part of this church, this is the time to make that known. This church.